welcome to Road Talk, Navigating Your Journey, where it is our mission to empower Christians with boldness and courage in every place. This is Jacob Hawk, the host of this podcast. You may be sitting in your car in traffic, walking in your neighborhood, exercising at the gym, or just trying to relax after a long day, but we are thrilled that you have joined us to spend time in God's Word. For more content, writings, podcasts, and other materials, I invite you to visit drjacobhawk.com. May God bless you richly and have a great day. Once again, I want to welcome you back to Road Talk, Navigating Your Journey. We are in a series right now about questions about churches of Christ. I serve as the Young Adults Minister here at Preston Crest Church of Christ in Dallas, and many of our young adults in their 20s and 30s were not raised in Churches of Christ, and so they've noticed some things that are different about Churches of Christ than maybe the religious backgrounds that they have come to us from, and they are asking some very good questions, and we are dealing with these questions on Sunday mornings in our Bible classes at 9:45 a.m. But I thought that you, the listeners, might also be interested in some of these topics. And the topic we're going to talk about today is a topic that has always separated Churches of Christ from the rest of the religious world, and it's the question about, what about instrumental music and worship? Where are all of the instruments? Now, some Churches of Christ in recent months and years have added instruments into their assemblies, but for the most part, Churches of Christ today are still a cappella. And we are going to deal with this very vast subject very quickly today. I do want to begin with a few disclosures before we get started. This topic, as you probably well know, has been debated for centuries. So there's no way that it can be fully grasped in just one episode or one Bible class. This topic, unfortunately, has led to the division and separation of different church groups. Most notably for our context, in 1906, the separation of Churches of Christ and Disciples of Christ, they split over the issue of instrumental music. So, a topic such as this should be viewed with respect and with an understanding that it transcends far beyond words like tradition or preference. Some might look at this topic and say, that's really silly. Why fight over something so small? But for a lot of people, over hundreds of years, this has not been a silly or small discussion. And so it should be viewed and treated with respect. I also think that before we begin, we need to recognize some indisputable facts. Regardless of where you fall on the issue of instrumental music, these statements cannot be denied. Number one, instrumental music is mentioned in the Old Testament, but it disappears as a practice of the church in the New Testament. Just like tithing, just like animal sacrifice, just like keeping the Sabbath. No one can say that we find an example of an instrument being used in the New Testament. It's also true that there were those in the Bible who were punished for worshiping God in quote-unquote unauthorized ways. Nadab and Abihu, two brothers, lost their lives in Leviticus chapter 10 for this very reason. We don't know what they did. We don't know what it looked like. The Bible doesn't tell us. We just know that they lost their lives for worshiping God in an unauthorized way. I'm not here to debate whether or not that was right or what it looked like. We just know from Scripture that it happened. And we also know from the mouth of Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that God wants his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, we can debate the meaning of both of those terms and how they are tangibly measured in practicality. But we do know God seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, throughout the years, there have been many different arguments or platforms or positions to argue against the use of instrumental music. I'm going to deal with several of them today, and I want it to be understood that I'm going to deal with them in a specific order, from the least credible to the most credible. I think they all have good points, but I think some of the points are stronger than others. So the first one that is often used, which I would say is the least credible in the discussion, but the first position or argument is that of the silence of the Scriptures. Silence of the Scriptures means exactly how it sounds. If the Bible doesn't endorse or describe a teaching or practice, either through a command or an example of that practice in Scripture, we can infer that that silence is intended, that it's there for a purpose. Silence of the Scriptures would say it's not enough to argue that the Bible says we can't do something. The burden of proof rests on the Bible authorizing that we can. Maybe you have heard this example in days in the past. It's a secular example on a pretty minute discussion, but the logic, I think, coincides. If a wife tells her husband, go to the store and get some milk, she shouldn't have to tell him, and when you're at the store, don't get tortillas. She asked for milk. She should not have to list every item she doesn't want him to bring home. She tells him exactly what she wants. The silence of the Scriptures position would look at the issue of instrumental music and say, God has told us exactly what he wants. He wants us to sing. He should not have to list everything he doesn't want for us to understand what he does want. The second argument goes a little bit deeper than the silence of the Scriptures, and that's the argument of the meaning of the word solo. We find that word solo in the New Testament, most notably in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, when Paul says that we are to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we are to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. That word for make music, or in some translations make melody, is the Greek word solo. Solo technically means to pluck the strings of. And what's interesting about that word solo is that it must have an object which is included. And that word solo appears in the Old Testament just like it does in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word solo is always connected to an instrument like a harp or a lyre, most specifically in Psalm 144, verse 9. But in the New Testament, when we find the word solo, and it's only used a few times, it's always connected to the heart, to the mind, or to the spirit or soul. There is no instrument serving as an object for that word solo. Dr. Thomas Alexander, who was at one time the dean of the College of Bible at Harding University and one of my former professors, wrote an excellent book several years ago entitled Music and Worship, A New Examination of an Old Issue, and he makes this point in his book. He says, the Greek Old Testament names an instrument to be plucked, or an instrument that accompanies the singing, when solo is accompanied by a prepositional phrase identifying the instrument. But in Ephesians 5:19, Paul uses a simple construction to identify the instrument that is to be plucked or played when Christians sing. They sing and they make melody on or with the heart. It's also of interest to note that Strong's Concordance, which was not written by Church of Christ people, defines that word solo in this way: to strike the strings or chords of an instrument, to play on a stringed instrument, to sing music, in the New Testament, to sing praises. Now, I find that very interesting, that scholars who are not people with a Church of Christ background, even they acknowledge that in the New Testament, the meaning of the word solo is to sing praises. But in the Old Testament, it was to strike the strings or chords of an instrument. I think that serves as some pretty powerful evidence to suggest that the New Testament would focus on singing more than playing an actual instrument. Now, those are the first two arguments. You have the silence of the Scriptures and the Greek word solo. As I mentioned a few moments ago, I'm listing them in order of their credibility. The reason I think the silence of the scriptures is the least credible of the arguments I'm presenting today is because we're not always consistent with the silence of the scriptures. We do things that the Bible never addresses, and we don't think twice about it like we would with instrumental music. Solo is more credible than the silence of the scriptures, but my issue with solo is, what if someone doesn't know the Greek language? They would not understand the difference between solo being used in the New Testament and solo being used in the Old Testament. So the next argument, I think, holds even more credibility, and that's the argument of church history. It has been proven that the first appearance of an instrument in Christian worship did not take place until year 657 AD, which was attributed to Pope Vitalian. Everett Ferguson, who is also a great scholar within Churches of Christ, wrote a book entitled The Church of Christ, A Biblical Ecclesiology for Today. And Everett Ferguson said that simply singing was the historical practice of the church for approximately 1,000 years of her existence. Ferguson acknowledges the first instrument being attributed to Pope Vitalian in 657 AD, but he takes it one step further to say that it really didn't become a custom or practice of using instruments until 1,000 years after the death of Christ and the beginning of the church. Many people also don't realize that the founders of different denominations, they were against instrumental music. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, made this statement in approximately 1768. When asked on his thoughts for instrumental music, John Wesley said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided that they are neither seen nor heard." Well, that's a sarcastic objection. Because, of course, instruments are going to be seen and instruments are going to be heard, and John Wesley said, "I'd have a problem with that." It's not just Churches of Christ who have believed this throughout religious history. Different denominations did as well. And I think the argument of church history is even stronger than the argument for solo or the argument for the silence of the scriptures. The last argument I present to you today is the meaning of the word a cappella. Most people say that the word a cappella means without instruments. But that is not what that word means. It actually means in the manner of the church. That term was used to describe the notable life and practice of the early church, kind of like the word Christian. The word Christian was originally meant to be an insult, but Christians later took on the word because it became a word associated with those who followed Christ. So we can learn a lot about what people were doing based on the words used to describe what they did. For example, we did not have to live during the American Revolution to know that the British Army wore red uniforms. Why do we know that? Well, they were called the Redcoats. You didn't have to see that in person to know it was real. The same is true for the church. That word a cappella was used to describe what the church did. It was in the manner of the church. It did not mean without instruments. It meant this is the way that the church worshiped. Thomas Alexander, in his book Music and Worship, A New Examination of an Old Issue, also made this statement. If something was present in the New Testament church, there should be some trace of it later in the practice of the church. In other words, if they were doing something, history would tell us. But there is nothing in history to indicate that the early church ever used instruments of worship. You know, the discussion of instrumental music in worship or any other Christian practice or doctrine should be guided by one principle, and that is biblical authority. What does the Bible say? As I mentioned at the beginning, this is a very controversial subject that has caused a lot of hurt and pain throughout the religious world. But we encourage you always to go back to the Bible to see, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible describe? Is there a command? Is there an example? Is there a necessary inference to help us understand who God wants us to be, even today in 2024? As always, thank you for spending some time with us here today at Road Talk. Keep your eyes on heaven, and I can't wait to talk with you next time. God bless.